Tonight, in the same area we've been studying for the last two or three weeks, and that is the immaterial part of man. We just completed last Tuesday evening the conscience. The following weeks, we're going to look at the other aspects of man's being, namely his will, ability to decide, his emotions, meaning that we feel or have sensibility, and man's mind. And we want to see the function of all four together. So that tonight, in introduction to it, I'd like for us to back off and simply analyze how should our mind work, how should our mind and emotions work, what about our will or our volition, and then relate it also to conscience. Anytime we face a set of facts, and in order to test it out tonight, we'll use a sentence that will express this, but whenever we face a set of facts, four things happen. We'll list them and then notice by a test sentence how it works. The first thing that occurs the moment we list a set of facts is we understand. The second thing that occurs when we hear a set of facts is we feel. The third thing that happens when we receive a set of facts, we judge or evaluate. And the fourth thing that happens when we're exposed to a set of facts is, in many cases, we are asked to decide. We understand, feel, judge, and decide. Now let me give a sentence, and no need to write the sentence down, but just to illustrate what I'm talking about. Because this process goes on every time that we face a set of facts, whether they're real or true or not, has no bearing on it. But any time we face a phenomena, these four things are going to happen. Here's the sentence. I took $100 from the cash register where I work, and it is for you if you will take it. Now, probably not consciously, but four things happen when that sentence is stated. Number one, you understand. In other words, you say, when I said I took $100, though you didn't go through this analysis, here's what you really did, just like that. You took I to be me, the speaker. Took, you interpreted to be an action taken on my part. $100 was the object of that action. From the cash register where I work tells where the money was taken from. And then you go on, and it is for you, and then there's a contingency if you are willing to take it. All of that is understanding, or understanding is an appeal to a function we have as men and women called intellect. Our mind works. Now, if we'd taken that same sentence and said it in Arabic, which we couldn't say in Arabic anyway, but if we did, you would have no reaction whatsoever to it simply because you didn't understand. The reason you didn't understand is because it was in a language that your intellect or mind is not capable of grasping. So whenever we say a sentence, the first thing that functions is our intellect. Now, something else occurred. You had a sense reaction to that too, didn't you? I have $100, and the thing that probably brought the sense reaction was, it's for you. How does that make you feel? You get any feeling out of that? Someone walks up and says, I have $100 for you. That makes me feel good. I like that idea. I understand what's being said. I also feel what's being said. Man is made up of sensibility. We have the capacity not only to understand facts, we also have the response to that, which is feeling. And in this particular case, the feeling would be, I like what I hear. At the same time, that sentence also stirs something else that's part of our nature. And that is the part that says, I took $100 from the cash register where I work. And immediately, you probably announce a judgment on that. And the judgment is, you shouldn't have done that. That's taking money that's not yours. You're making a moral judgment, or as we've been studying, your conscience says something about the sentence. Your intellect understands it. Sensibility, we respond to it with some feeling. We judge its value, that's conscience. Then, of course, there's one remaining thing. the $100 which was stolen from the cash register is yours if you'll take it. And that means you have the responsibility to decide, or deciding is an exercise of your will. Now, depending on who's involved, we can all understand the sentence. But as soon as we understand the sentence, immediately our feelings, our judgment, and our decision begin to kind of have a little conflict. At first thought, boy, I need the $100. I really do need it. But something on the inside says, it's stolen, and puts in its 2 cents worth, and then the sensibilities say, but oh, how I would like to have it. And conscience and feelings do a little battle. And depending on which one wins will determine what the will is going to say. I will take it or I will not take it. So that any time we face a situation, our mind is involved, our sensibility is involved, our conscience is involved, and our will is involved in it. Now, a mature believer is a person in whom all of these elements operate in submission to God. Anyone who is maturing as a believer, his mind is subject to God, his sensibility is subject to God, his conscience is subject to God, and his will is subject to God. So that basically maturity is making all of these things function in order and in the proper way. Now, moving on from a very simple definition of each one of them, we'll take 2 more steps. We'll take the intellect, the sensibility, the conscience, and the will, and break them down just a little bit further as to how they're to operate, and then we'll take a 3rd step and go into a little bit more detail the 3rd time. First of all, as to the presence of intellect, or a mind, which means I am capable of understanding facts. What is the intellect to do? The intellect in a believer is intended to do 2 things. Our intellect is supposed to, 1, select. Our intellect is to select data or information as to 2 things. 1, as to truthfulness. That's what we've got a mind for. It is to select information as to truthfulness. Look at Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. God has given us a mind as believers, and that mind is to function. And one of its functions is to select information as to truthfulness. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, Jehovah speaks and says, for my thoughts, and my thoughts could very much incorporate, as far as the Hebrew word is concerned, viewpoint, way of looking at things, so that my way of looking at things is not your way of looking at things. So that, basically then, on the basis of this verse, a believer, or with Jehovah speaking, is saying this, that you can divide data into 2 classes. Over on the left is what we'll call divine data, expressed in the text as my thoughts. The other is what we'll call human data. And notice both are set side by side. There is God's way of looking at things, and there is man's way of looking at things. Now, very important for a believer is this, that we learn the difference between the two. The difference between the two is this. Divine data is always true. Or, let's put it this way, divine data is the only absolutes we'll ever find. Human data is not absolute, it's relative. And human data can go all the way from information that is possible, clear up to information that is probable. But the important thing to remember is this. Divine data is found in the Word of God. If we isolate ourselves from the Word of God, the most we can ever arrive at in life is a set of things that are probably true. We can never arrive at anything that is absolutely true. By the way, notice what this does to an unbeliever or a person that's isolated from the Word of God. He is cutting off the only source of absolute truth that exists. And therefore, he is never, never going to be sure of anything, because how can any human information be absolutely true? You say, well, sure, there are a lot of things that man can discover that are not in the Bible that are absolutely true. Are there? You say, well, gravity. I know that that works. That's a law. No, gravity is only probable. It's not for sure. You say, well, we count on it. It's never failed to work. It will. An absolute is something that works now and always will work. Gravity won't always work. Remember 2 Peter says the elements will be loosed with fervent heat. So a time is coming when, in his judgment, all of those forces that hold everything together are going to be let loose. So there's a time coming when it won't work. So it's not an absolute. It just works a good percent of the time, and within the framework of our experience, it's never failed, but it's still only probable. The only thing that can make anything sure is to be related to the Word of God, which gives absolute truth. So that, what is my mind supposed to do? My mind is given to me to recognize you can get information only two places: the Word of God or human research and human resources. And therefore, a believer is one who distinguishes, if he's using his mind properly, we select data as to its truthfulness. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. Now, you say, well, does that mean then that we are to learn nothing that is human, that we're only to have our nose in the Bible all of the time? And the answer is no. Because God gave us a mind to select information as to truthfulness, and second, to select information as to quality. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. Our mind is given in order to filter out junk and take in only what is good. Philippians chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Notice the principle for a maturing believer is we're able to select what is really true, namely the Word of God, and give it priority. And not only is that the case, but our mind is to be occupied with a certain kind of information. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think, there's your mind, your intellect, on these things. What is he saying? Your mind should function so as to select data or information as to quality. Now stop and think for just a moment. To what extent do we as believers use our mind in order to filter through what comes in? Or do we exercise no control over the mind, and whatever happens to pour into it, pours into it? Basically, we're in the latter class, aren't we? Because we go over, we turn on a switch, we sit down, and we watch it, and we're pretty receptive to it all evening long, aren't we? It just pours in, right and left. And what we're doing is we are misusing intellect. We are using our mind without a selective process. We're not selecting as to truthfulness. If we were selecting as to truthfulness, and I don't mean, again, that you have to have your nose in the Word of God all the time, but if we select data as to truthfulness, what is going to have the priority? Over here, over here. It's obvious where the priority is going to be. It is going to be in taking in what we know to be absolutely true, because that's the only road to stability. We are also going to select data as to quality, Philippians chapter 2. So the first purpose, then, of intellect is to be a selector of appropriate material that is fed in to the mind or the life of the believer. The second thing that our mind is to do is it is to function submissively, to select and to submit. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. Notice the emphasis. The mind is to select, and the mind is to submit. Philippians 2, verse 5. The mind, or the thinking process of the believer, is to be like that of Christ, and thus in submission to Christ. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you. We're talking about intellect. We're talking about way of thinking. We're talking about the understanding process. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, our mind is to be His, and that spells submission. So two basic functions of our mind, if it's going to work properly. It should be selective. We give priority to truth. Therefore, we give priority to the Word of God. It is to select information as to quality. Philippians 4:8, the things that are pure. And so it's to be a filter as to what comes in as far as the system of the believer is concerned, and it is to function in submission to God. All right? Remember, in our sentence, not only do we have the capability of understanding, but we also had and have the capability of feeling. And we often call that emotion. What is the place of emotion? Is a believer supposed to be a stoic that feels nothing? Obviously, that is not the case. What is the proper place of our emotions? Our emotions are intended to respond to objective truth. Now, this is if it works right and correctly. It responds to objective truth. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Proper function of our emotions is to respond to objective truth. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. The ideal emotional pattern for a believer is when our emotions are accustomed to responding to the objective truth of the Word of God. That's proper use of emotions. That's the proper place of them. Philippians 4, verse 6 certainly begins with an emotion that's common to all of us. Don't be anxious. Worry. What is worry? Worry is an emotional, it's a sense response to certain facts we see. You know, certain things are going along this line, and the way we know they're going along this line is because we got a brain. My mind tells me that this is happening, and this is happening, and this is happening, and this is happening. And then I respond to that truth, and I respond to those set of facts by worry. Notice verse 6 is going to say, that is not proper. Our emotions should not relate, they should relate to objective fact. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, don't worry about anything. But here's the proper emotional response. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and promise, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So notice the emotions, he says, may operate improperly, and an improper emotion is worry. And what's wrong with worry? It's not responding to the truth. What's the truth? The truth is that if the situation is made known to you, He will protect your mind. That's the objective truth. And if He will protect and care for me as a believer, and I relate to that, I have a proper emotion. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the emotion of worry was not responding to the truth. The truth was God would care for them. But they weren't responding to that, and that is emotion out of proper perspective. All right, not only do we have emotion, we also have will. And will is the faculty, when used correctly, that acts upon objective truth. It acts upon objective truth irrespective of consequences. Will, when properly used, acts upon objective truth irrespective of consequences. Now again, this is when these things are working like they ought to work in the life of a believer. And what is maturity? Maturity is getting all of these things together so they function in a proper way. It acts upon objective truth irrespective of the consequences. Two passages, one in Philippians and one in Daniel. Philippians 1, 23 and 24. Here's Here's a good passage where Paul brings his will into submission to objective truth. He doesn't let what he wants carry him away into the area of disobedience. Ever stop to think what most of us would, how much we've paid in life because our will, our water, didn't submit itself to the truth of the Word of God, and we went off on a toot after something that we wanted so bad, and we misused our will rather than responding to the Word, we responded to what we wanted and the difficulty it gave us. Notice chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says, I'm in a strait between two, having a desire. This is what he wants. This is his will. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. In other words, I would like to die and go to the presence of the Lord right now. However, what I want, or my will, is not going to be bent to what I would like, to my own desires. It's going to be bent and set upon objective truth. And notice verse 24 is the objective truth to which his will was submitted. Nevertheless, even though I may want something, what I want is not going to be the standard. What is true is what is important. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So, the objective truth, or the will of God, was Paul remain in the flesh. Paul says, but that isn't what I want. Well, which way did he go? He used his will correctly. He used his will correctly by submitting to what God wanted. Daniel 1, verse 8. Daniel 1, 8. Get another example of the will of Daniel acting not in accord with what might seem reasonable, but bringing his will into submission to what was right or objective truth. Chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart, that of course is a reference to his mind, mental, intellectual exercise, he purposed in his heart that he would not define himself with the portion of the king's food nor with the wine which he drank. And of course the context of that is that offered at the king's table were certain foods and certain drink that an Israelite couldn't partake of. Therefore he has to operate on the basis of, am I going to bring my will into harmony with divine truth, or am I going to look at what the consequences might be and act on that? And of course in the context, Daniel used his will correctly because he used it to submit to the truth. All right, the last element we have is our conscience. And our conscience, when used normally and properly, is going to do this. Our conscience should always exist in harmony with truth. Exist in harmony with truth. 1 Timothy 3:9. 1 Timothy 3:9. One of the requirements in the context of a deacon is that his conscience be in harmony with doctrine, or in harmony with the truth. And that's called a pure conscience, and that's conscience operating the way conscience ought to operate. Verse 9 says, holding the mystery of the faith. The faith refers then to a body of truth or doctrine. Holding the mystery of the faith or doctrine in a pure conscience. The idea was his conscience exists in harmony, not with his background, but in harmony with the Word of God. So then, in summary, I've got a mind. I can understand. How is it to function? It's to function selectively. It is to pick out that which is true and give it priority, which means priority to the Word of God. It is to select as to quality, which means it is to filter out junk, Philippians 4:8. And it is always to be in submission in that we're to have the mind of Christ. Not only do I think, but I also feel. And what are my feelings? My feelings ought to respond to objective truth. And I also have a will. How does it function if normal? Or if as a mature believer. It acts upon objective truth, irrespective of consequences, and my conscience exists in harmony with truth. When all of those things are pulled together, we've got something called maturity. All right, now let's take our next step and break those down further. First of all, the place of intellect, or the place of the mind. And we need to say two things about our intellect, about our mind. And the first thing is this. It's the most basic issue that we can possibly think of. If my mind is operating properly, in harmony with what God desires, it will do this. It will be a mind that distinguishes the Word of man from the Word of God. It will distinguish the Word of God and the Word of man. That is, if it's operating the way it should. It will distinguish the Word of God from the Word of man. Now, we ought to note two things under that. Distinguishing the Word of God from the Word of man is one of the fundamental differences between a believer and an unbeliever. It is a very fundamental difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And with that, we can say two things about an unbeliever. Since an unbeliever is operating in life with all of this cut off. He's isolated from absolute truth because he's isolated himself from the Word of God. And he's never brought it to bear as far as his life is concerned. What kind of position does this put him in? It does two things for an unbeliever. In the first place, since he is shut off to the Word of God, you can say this of him. The unbeliever is limited, and that's the key word, to human resource. It's the best he can do. He is completely limited to human resource. 1 Corinthians 2:11. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Since he is cut off from the Word of God, he is limited to human resource. He can't get any higher than the capabilities of man. And 1 Corinthians 2:11 is very clear in teaching that. That he is limited and that he cannot get beyond what the human mind can discover. It says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man except the Spirit of God." And of course, in the context, the Spirit of God has told us about God in writing. But if we are cut off from the Word of God, then what is the best we can do? The best we can do is come up with the best ideas that man can possibly come up with. The unbeliever, in cutting himself off from the Word of God, is limited to human resource. Not only is he limited to human resource, but we can say something else about his mind. The second thing we can say about his mind is that he is not only unlimited, but he is the victim of Satan. Satan attacks the mind of the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, "If our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded," and notice his blinding work is on the minds, the intellect, "of them who believe not, with the end in mind that he should prevent the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, to shine unto them." So since the unbeliever is cut off from the Word of God, what can we say about him? He has really limited his field. The best he can come up with is the best that man can think of, and that is certainly a severe limitation. But there's more than that. He is mentally, and I know this doesn't sound by our typical standards, but in the light of the teaching, we've got to say this. He's mentally, to say the least, with number one, he's mentally retarded. Every unbeliever is mentally retarded. You say, you mean literally? Yeah. Mentally retarded. Why? Because he has no access to anything beyond that which is human. When there is really available the Word of God. So he's certainly limited in the scope of what he can get. And that, in one sense, is a spiritual retardation. But there's even more than that. He's also mentally sick. because his mind has been acted upon by not just brain damage. He's got worse than that. He's got satanic damage. Now, this is the person that likes to say, of course, that believers are narrow and limited. And as an unbeliever, of course, unbelievers like to say this, we have the big, broad, wide worldview. We're not restricted by religious dogma. And really, the very opposite is true. They're victimized by Satan and very limited in scope because we can't see outside of that which is human. So the ability of the mind to distinguish the Word of God from the Word of man establishes a fundamental difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, we can say a second thing also. It's not only a fundamental difference between a believer and an unbeliever, it's also the fundamental difference between a maturing believer and a non-maturing one. It's also the fundamental difference between a maturing and a non-maturing believer. First Corinthians 3. Notice the mind not appropriating and using the Word of God is going to be the difference between the maturing and the non-maturing. What we're really saying is, for many believers, it really hasn't dawned on them yet that this is the Word of God, not just the Word of men. And that's true for many believers. And notice that is a distinction that's made by Paul in several places. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. A mind that does not relate to the Word of God in a believer is a sign of his immaturity and misuse of the intellect. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as in a carnal, a spiritual, but as in a carnal, even as a babes in Christ. Well, what is it that distinguishes these two classes? I fed you with milk. Notice the limited intake and capacity as far as the Word of God is concerned, not with solid food. For this time you are not able to bear it. You are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Look over at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. Fundamental distinction between a maturing and non-maturing believer is the maturing believer is able to distinguish and give priority to the Word of God. A non-maturing believer does not do that. Hebrews 5, verse 11. One of the evidences of their retarded state was their retarded response to the Word of God. Chapter 5, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. So notice their state of carnality is indicated by their lack of response to the Word of God. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's move on. Notice the stagnant case. One other passage, 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. Verse 3, notice he's going to emphasize to Timothy that you're going to have to tell believers that they're going to have to use their mind not to be involved with junk, but to be selective and think on that which will build up and edify. Verse 3, he says, As I besought you to stay at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In other words, some were using their mind to engage in teaching and thought that was not on the priority of the Word of God. Neither, verse 3, give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Where would you absorb a genealogy? You'd absorb it with your mind, wouldn't you? Your intellect, you read it. And he has to say, filter that out. In other words, tell believers to get selective with their mind. Which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do, and so forth. Now, before we move into the next section, I think you're going to find that what we're going to cover is a little bit different than you're used to hearing. And let me tell you why. The first thing, let me tell you what I want to do. In the use of our mind, our emotions, our conscience, and our will, we ought to consciously recognize the use of each one and ask ourselves consciously some questions. Anytime we use our minds and anytime we sense an emotional response to something, we ought to ask ourselves several questions. Because you see, one of the strange capabilities that we all have is the capability to listen to God's Word taught, to write it down in a notebook, and proceed to relate it in no way whatsoever to life. I think about 3 weeks ago, I got a real forceful illustration of that because someone that had been in Kansas City for a short time, I think we were here for about, probably about 6 months, and they had moved on. And they said, before we leave, we'd like to ask some questions. And I said, fine, when you do, bring your Bible and whatever notes you've taken, and we'll talk about it. And they began to ask the questions, and I began to notice a pattern. Every one of the questions that was asked, we had answered. Most of them were answered from 1 Corinthians. And I began to say, well, this is strange. And I said, do you take notes? They said, yes. I said, get them out. And they got them out, and I said, all right, let's take your first question. I wonder if we could find it in your notebook and answer. And we started scratching through the notebook, and lo and behold, there was the answer. They wrote it down. They said, well, that does answer it, doesn't it? I said, yeah, you heard, you wrote it down, and there was your answer, but we found it in your notebook. We went to the next question. And the next question, you know where the answer was? In their notebook. And they came up with it first. They say, well, this is strange. We're saying that the answer has been answered, and we even wrote it down, but we weren't relating what we had written down and learned to shoe leather. And that made me think, you know, it might be good to take everyone by the hand and say, now, when you use your mind, here's what you ought to consciously ask yourself. So that, let's begin, whenever we use our mind, the first thing, when any information hits your mind, I don't care whether you get it from the radio, the newspaper, or God speaks from heaven, or Gabriel appears to you, or whatever happens, the first question to always ask is it true? It's obviously ridiculous to try to deal with a situation if we're not even dealing with truth. And that is always the first thing to ask, is it true? Now, in answering that question, you've got to do something. First of all, ask its source. You say this is true. Where did it come from? And remember, you've got, we're really saying, which category? All right. Someone says, and I mean it to be just this practical, it is raining outside. Question number one, is that true? You know, you're not going to take anything true just because someone tells you, are you? I mean, I hope not. It's raining outside. Number one question ought to be, all right, you've given something from mine to take in, but I got a fence up here. And the fence says, I want truth to come in because it's only truth that edifies and only truth that makes me grow. So I want truth, and I got a filter up. And the first filter is, I'm asking myself, is it true? All right, in answering the question, I want to know something. Is that divine data or is that human data? Obviously, it's human data. Now, that doesn't mean it's not going to be true, but it means it falls over in the category of human data. If someone would say, all men have sinned, I want to know, is that true? I mean, I hear what you say, but is that true? First thing I would ask is, what category does that come from? Does it come from this category? Yes, divine data. Do I accept it? I buy it immediately because it accords with the Word of God. By the way, that does assume something. If you don't have any of this upstairs, how are you going to ask the question, is it true? How are you going to answer it? The way most people do. Well, you say so, I guess. And then we wonder what's wrong with it. We're all filled up with junks. What's wrong with us? And we're not able to discern, basically, the difference between truth and the difference between the other. We must have this in our minds in order to use it. All right, the first thing then, is it true? And in doing that, we ask its source. If we ask its source, let's suppose that it comes, supposedly, from the divine category or the divine data bank. Now, just because somebody says, the Bible says this, doesn't mean the Bible says that. I mean, you know what I mean? Lots of people say, the Bible says. Garner Ted says that all the time. But that doesn't mean that what I say it says is what it says. So that let's suppose someone has just asserted something. All right? Well, let me try one. Here is something that you say is error. My recommendation is, don't bother it. Leave it alone. If it's of God, you can't stop it. If it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. All right, barrier number one. Is that true? And they say, yes, it's true. It's in the Bible. All right, you say, fine. If that's in the Bible, I'm going to buy it. But When you look at divine data, the first thing you must do when someone says, this is what the Bible says, look at the context. And let's look at that particular one in a context, alluding to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. Verse 34. They're trying to decide what to do with the apostles in their preaching. It says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you intend to do as touching these men. Now here's his reason. First of all, he reasons from history. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, and as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to nothing. Historical evidence. Next, after this, verse 37, rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the registration, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. The implication being, from the historical viewpoint, that if it's of God, it'll come to nothing. If it's for real, it'll stick. And notice that's the way he applies it, verse 38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone, for if the counsel or the work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest perhaps you be found to fight against God. The Bible therefore teaches, does it, on the basis of Acts 4, that if the thing is of God, it'll last, and if it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. Is that true? If it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. True? First of all, who spoke it? Gamaliel. Probably an unbelieving Jew. Was he delivered this message by inspiration, or is he just a man giving his opinion? I take it he's a man giving his opinion, and it's wrong. If a thing is not of God, does it come to nothing? Catholicism is dying by the day. It started, and since it was not of God, it came to nothing. Didn't do it, did it? That which is of God is judged by it grows and grows and grows and grows and grows and grows and gets bigger and bigger. True? Not true at all. I take it this is nothing more than Gamaliel's reasoning. So always look at the context. The other, whenever... For divine data, the other principle is not only look at the context, in other words, just because someone says it's in the Bible, check it out. Second, keep exposed to systematic exposition. By systematic exposition, I mean go through books. Get that, back to the diagram, divine data bank built up. Get something in the brain, get something in the mind, and that means a continuous exposure to exposition. Now, let's suppose, though, someone asserts something, and it's not divine data, it's human. And you want to know, is it true? And the six things I'm going to give ought to be particularly important if you happen to be a high schooler. Or for anybody, that matter. Question number one, whenever you got data coming to you that is not found in the Bible, ask yourself at least six things. When someone tells me something and asserts it to be true, question one, is the source primary or secondary? Is the source primary or secondary? Harry Truman had some pretty good wisdom. He used to say, the biggest liar in the world is, they say, end quote. In other words, secondary information would be, this person heard this person say it, and this second person is now giving it to you. Same thing applies. You say, well, that's a principle we all observe. Do we really? Have you ever had somebody tell you what somebody else said about you and gone home and got all bent out of shape over what somebody said about you, only to find out that what they said about you wasn't what they said? You following all that? Never, never take secondary information. Always primary. That's always the case with, and it's the reason for studying the Word of God in the original. If we study only a translation, what are we doing? I'm studying what the translator says it says. And good study of the Word of God always goes back not to the secondary, but to the primary. Always go to primary, not secondary. And in school, you get a lot of the secondary, don't you? So-and-so teaches a course in Shakespeare and tells you what Shakespeare said. The only problem is you've never read Shakespeare. All right, a second question. And I don't mean any of these in a satirical sense at all. But remember, if it's human data, especially question it if it is media conveyed. Is it media conveyed? By that I mean you heard it on the radio or TV or newspaper. Never attempt to derive information from the media. It is not there. Now, I don't mean everybody in the media is trying to be dishonest. I just mean you got to be selective. Let's suppose you go out and you see a wreck down on Vivian Road, and you've got 5 minutes to tell everybody about it. You got to select, don't you? There's no other way around it. You're not trying to be dishonest, but you just got to select, and there's no other way. The good example of that is, you notice how the papers reported the women's thing down in Houston. Were you aware that there was another meeting in Houston called the Pro Family that opposed what the IWY was doing that was four times as big? Didn't you read about that in the paper? Didn't you? It occurred the same week, same time. Wonder what happened. Is it media conveyed? That's always important. A third thing, does it contradict the Word? Or does, third, the Word confirm it? And fifth, whoever told it to you, did they give you a means to verify? What I mean by that is this. If you've got enough information, you can check it out. We try to do that in teaching, for example. Let's suppose I would say this. The Bible never teaches that we're saved because of faith. It teaches we're saved by faith. Faith is not the cause of salvation, it's the means of it. Now, I've made a statement, haven't I? Is that true? You ought to be asking that. Is that true? Now, as a teacher, I'm responsible to do something. I ought to give you the information so you can verify it if you wish. And I would add something like this. Through faith is dia with a genitive. Because of faith is dia, a dia with an accusative case. And if you take a concordance, you never find dia with an accusative case anywhere in the New Testament. Now, what have I done? I've not only asserted something, but I've given a means to verify. If you want to go home and dig out a concordance and look it up, you can sure do so, and you'll find that what I said is exactly true. Always check that when you're listening to somebody. Do they give you a means to verify, or did they just pronounce that this is true? It's true because I said it's true. But that doesn't make truth, you know. Truth is not decided by majority vote. Truth is there a means to verify? And then last of all, does it, whenever you hear something, does it rest on assumption? And we'll just use the old illustration. Have you stopped beating your wife? That has a little assumption in it. If you say yes, that means you did. If you say no, that means you still are, when the facts of the case may be, you never did. But if you answer yes or no, you're still hung either way because there's an assumption that is rested in it. Okay, next. Place of intellect, it is there to distinguish between the Word of God and the Word of man. All right, a second function, biblically, of the intellect is, intellect, when it is used properly, always asserts itself over emotion. It asserts itself over emotion. This is a normally oiled, working mind. It gives priority to the Word of God. And it has learned to assert itself over emotion. Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. Have two things side by side, something in Paul's mind and something that would be in Paul's feelings or emotions. And Paul learned that what was in his mind, namely the Word of God, he's going to assert that over what he feels. Verse 14, but not long after there arose against it, that is the boat in which Paul and others were sailing, a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, and when the ship was caught, we let her drive up into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the lee of a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to secure the boat. The boat's falling apart. And I'm sure you can work up a little feeling. You can't very well go through a storm like this described without having some emotion. You just can't sit there stoic-like as the boat falls apart. You're going to feel something. Which, when they had hoisted it, used helps undergirding the ship. It means they undergird the ship, they slip cables around it to keep it from falling to pieces. Which, again, would be, maybe we think more of flying than we do of sailing. Land at Atlanta and they get out and run cable around the fuselage of the airplane and bind it down tight and say, well, she probably whole now through the weather we're going through. You probably have a, I don't care how stoic and cool you are, you're probably going to have an emotional reaction to that and something, your palms are going to get sweaty. Then verse 18, we being exceeding tossed with a great tempest, the next day they lighten the ship. You get in a little turbulence and you look back and out fly some suitcases, and the stewardess just assures you we're lightening the thing up a little bit, hoping we'll make it. You're going to feel something, and emotions are going to get intensely strong. The third day we cast out with our own hands the tackle of the ship. When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, all and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. And again, the ship's going down. How do you feel? You got any feelings? Of course. Now, coming down to the same chapter, skip down to verse 23. Verse 22, rather, Paul gets up and says, now I exhort you, be of good cheer. I still don't understand why Paul didn't get hit in the mouth at that point. Imagine, everything being, the ship's going down, and this yo-yo stands up and says, smile, It's almost as bad as someone telling you, have a nice day. Anyhow. And I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only the ship. Now, is this guy mental? No, he's not. He's normal. He had feelings. But you know what he did? He used his mind properly. And into his mind had entered a promise from God. And he used his mind to rule his emotion. And that's why he's saying this. Verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, and of course that would be an appeal to Paul's mind, don't fear, Paul. Don't let your emotions carry you away. You must be brought before Caesar. That's divine fact, divine data. And lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God that it shall be even as what told me. So notice the idea. His mind was working right. He wasn't going to pieces. He was the only sane person in the boat. Everything is falling apart. And all appearances were bad, but his emotions didn't rule the day. Why didn't they rule the day? You know what Paul had in his mind? He had a little bit of doctrine. Or, everybody else was operating on that. And that says we're sunk. Paul had some of this pumped in. And as a result, everybody panics except Paul. And Paul did not, because his mind was operating as it should. It gave, it operated over emotion. So that the greater our understanding of the Word of God, the greater our possibility for emotional stability. That's the place of the mind. All right, second, let's go back to the emotions again. Place of the mind is to select the Word of God and give it priority, and to rule over our emotions. Now, what about our emotions? And we'll do some study with emotions in the following weeks. All right, you face a set of facts. The first thing always to ask yourself is, what feeling is produced by the facts? What feeling is present? And we'll not deal with that very much because we're going to look at that in the following weeks. Second thing, whenever you get a set of facts, now we're only looking at the emotional response now, or your sensibility, is to ask this. I've got the facts. Are my emotions affecting my perception? Does it affect my perception? Does emotion ever affect what we see? The answer to that is always. Without exception, always. It's strictly a matter of how much. Okay? Third, is the emotion biblically legitimate? Is it biblically legitimate? By the way, what's all this presuppose? Presupposes you've got some of the Word of God in upstairs. How are you going to answer that? Is it biblically legitimate if you don't have the Bible? Obviously, if we're without that, we're empty. Now, emotions, we can say three things about their biblical legitimacy. One, some are. Believers are not stoic. Some are not. And third, most may be either. Most emotions may be either. Either right or wrong, it all depends. For example, James 1:20. James 1:20. I think we're selecting a response of our emotions that we're all probably acquainted with. You ever gotten mad? Oh. I don't want to ask this outfit a question. The word for anger that we're going to look at is orge. It comes from the word agao that means to swell. And that really expresses it, doesn't it? Something begins to happen and you just feel like you're just getting like that on the inside, as just like you're going to burst. And that isn't that basically the feeling of anger? Something begins to work on you and it begins to just expand. You really feel it right down in here. You're just getting hotter and hotter and hotter. And ears are getting redder and redder, just like you're just going to pop. And so the Greeks had a good word for it. He's swelling. That means he's just getting ready to pop like that. All right, the word is orge. It's found in James 1:20. For the orge wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Romans 1. James 1:20 is a condemnation of orge. Therefore, you might read James 1 and say, God could never have orge because it's forbidden. And it is forbidden in the New Testament of believers. But notice chapter 1 and verse 18. And you have this many times throughout Romans. You have verse 18 that says, for the orge of God. Well, is orge right or is orge wrong? In James 1:20, it is condemned as wrong. In Romans 1:20, it is right. So is it right or is it wrong? Is this asserting a bad characteristic of God? Obviously not. You say, well, I see the characteristic or the difference. It's okay for God, but it's not okay for man. Well, look at Romans 13. Verse 4. For he, that is, speaking of the function of human government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger to execute orge upon them that doeth evil. So notice, it is a responsibility to have orge or wrath. And yet at the same time, look over at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Ephesians 4:31. Orge is to be ruled out of the believer's life. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and orge and wrath or anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In other words, get orge out of your life. So, you say, well, is it right or is it wrong? It all depends. And the way to determine whether an emotion is right or wrong is by asking at least three key questions that will tell us whether it's right or whether it's wrong. If someone would get mad, angry, and start throwing chairs, is that right or is that wrong? It all depends. Remember someone did that once? Went into the temple and started throwing chairs and beating on people? Is that right or wrong? Obviously it was sinless Christ who did it, so it's right. So the key questions are always this. Whenever you see an emotion, ask this. Number one, what initiated it? What initiated it? When Christ went into the temple, what initiated it? His Father's house was being profaned. Should you get mad over that? Incidentally, I think we might add something to this point. One of the capacities I think we've lost today is the ability to get mad. Somehow we're so soft we think that being mad is wrong. And that loss of capacity for fury, real downright anger, what initiated it? Someone's out there just walks up in the parking lot and takes your youngster and just starts wiping up the concrete with them. You stand by and say, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." You supposed to hand them a track? No. You hand them something else. What initiated it? That's a very important thing. Second, against what, and we're going to be studying this when we look at emotions, against what is it directed? Is wrath wrong if it's against Satan? Obviously not. And then third, and this is the very practical test for believers, is it subject to my will or subject to volition? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Is it subject to volition? Chapter 4, verse 26. Verse 26 says, be angry. It's the word orge in verb form, orgidzo. Be angry. It's an order. Be angry, but catch this. Don't sin. Now, the latter part helps us with the verse. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, what's he saying? By don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, he says, anger is legitimate if you can cut it off with the sundown. What's he saying? If you can cut it off with the sundown, it is subject to your volition. And so anger is legitimate if subject to volition. And we'll do more with that later. Another question always ought to be asked is, whenever we have a sense response to something, always ask yourself how powerful a sense reception or emotional response am I getting? And in connection with that, does the sense reaction you get contradict doctrine? Then you've got an emotional problem. Does the sense reaction contradict conscience? You've got an emotional problem. Does the emotional response contradict the facts? It's an emotional problem. Then we'll deal with the remedy. And the remedy for many emotions falls in two categories, preventive and curative. Proverbs says, for example, one of the sources of grief is an undisciplined child. So if you haven't got there yet, I would say you might take a little preventive medicine and say the Word of God is warning you that grief is down the road if there isn't discipline. So the preventive medicine would obviously be discipline. What is the curative? And we'll deal with that. All right, quickly, we can conclude. Third, there's the place of conscience. And we'll just say two things about that. Whenever we're dealing with our conscience, two questions ought to be asked. Number one, can you identify the standard to which your conscience is relating? Your conscience bothers you on a subject. Now, first step, can you identify the standard? Is it just background? Is it just culture? Or is it the Word of God? And then once you identify the standard to which your conscience is relating, then can you validate the standard? In other words, is it a legitimate one? Last of all, is the place of the will. And here is the first thing always to ask in regard to exercise of our will, is the thing I'm facing a matter of will? Let me illustrate that for just a second. A lot of people struggle and never get their will straightened out because they're struggling with something that's not a matter of will. Let's suppose you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you have tuberculosis. You say, sorry, sir, I choose not to have tuberculosis. It isn't a matter of the will. It will matter. And you say, well, nobody would do that. Well, yeah, we do that. Very often we're trying, very typical thing. Someone says, my husband or my wife is doing so-and-so, what can I do about it? And the answer in most cases, not a thing. It's not a matter, you probably can't do anything about it. And yet, sometimes we struggle on and on with something that we think is a matter of, well, if we decide to do this, it'll happen. And it's not a matter of will at all. That's always important. The second thing is, in regard to right exercise of the will, is to always ask, is the right decision clear? The right decision clear. The best way to do that is, if you're in doubt, check the data. Relate it to doctrine. In the light of doctrine, does it tell me anything? Any passages that relate to it, that make it? And then third, if it's clear, am I willing to decide correctly? I think we've all been in a situation where the right decision is perfectly clear, but there's a hang-up, see. I know what the decision ought to be, but I'm not ready to go that way yet. And if I'm willing to decide correctly, let's assume the answer is yes. If the answer is yes, then you've got to ask something else. Is the decision going to be based on clear facts? If so, act. Or is the decision going to be based on majority of facts? Then act. Not too many things fall in the category number one, do they? Have you had to make a decision where everything is 100% in one direction? It's usually about 0.5% more weighted in one direction than the other. And then third is, if the facts, doctrinally, biblically, and all other ways are obscure, then do one of two things. If it's obscure, wait, if you can. And if you can, when you wait, review your data. Try to relate it some way to doctrine or the Word of God. Now, basically, if these things are operated on, we come back to where we start. The will, the mind, the emotions, the conscience, functioning properly as they ought to be, as we've outlined, and as used in the light of these things, will indicate maturity and increasing maturity on the part of the believer. Next week, we will go into a particular study relating to emotions, and the particular one that we'll pick up first, simply no particular order, but one that we all have faced. If we haven't, we will. Sorrow or grief. It's part of our sensibility makeup, and in what sense is it legitimate, and how ought to a believer to handle it. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that we might correctly relate through really thinking on the Word of God, correctly relate the teaching of the Word of God to the experiences of life. We pray that through actual thought and meditation that we will not isolate what we learn into a notebook, but that we will learn to make the practical relationship of these things to our experience. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.